Amen. Well, we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke for just 1 week as I turn to Isaiah chapter 49, in which we would consider the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to some, and one of the main positions really, 2,030 years ago, in December, 5 BC, Jesus may very likely have been born. And he would then have begun his public ministry in about the year 26 AD, because Luke tells us in chapter 3:23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. 30 years after 5 BC is 26 AD, which would mean that we will be in 2026 in exactly the 2,000th year since Jesus made himself known. Pretty fascinating to think about. Again, we're not certain about those dates, but there's a lot of evidence for that position. And so Christ made himself known to Israel maybe exactly 2,000 years ago this coming year. And the nation as a whole, as we've been seeing in Luke, unfortunately did not receive him. More and more of the nation, certainly their leaders, did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But a faithful remnant did. We know in addition to the 12, there were 120 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. And we know that Peter preached a sermon on that occasion, and the Lord added 3,000 to their number that day. And a short time later, when Peter was preaching in the temple, the number rose to 5,000 that were added to them, and that was just the men. And so thousands of Jewish believers began to worship and believe in the Lord Jesus. In a very short time, the Lord augmented that by a whole host of Gentile converts from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so that the Roman Empire, the empire, the nation responsible for the execution of Jesus under their leader, Pontius Pilate, even though he didn't agree with it, but they were still responsible, the Roman Empire, in just a few centuries would become the Holy Roman Empire as Rome fell. But Christianity rose. And we know as the Holy Roman Empire, in a few short decades, the Roman Empire would fragment and break apart because it was horribly corrupt. Even as it embraced the Christian religion, it remained, unfortunately, horribly corrupt and fell apart. But the gospel continued to spread, and believers continued to live for the Lord Jesus Christ as they humbly received his word, trusted in him, lived for him. And as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke, it's really that childlike, humble faith and hope and love. The message that we really consider in the Christmas season, where God, in remembrance of his promises, sends forth his Son into the world to save sinners like you and me. And just like in the time of Isaiah, when the nation was outwardly prosperous, when the nation under King Uzziah really received it, went back to the borders that it had achieved under Solomon, would never be so prosperous again outwardly. The people were wealthy, there was luxury, there was peace. And yet inwardly, as Isaiah was called to continually indict the people, there was corruption, there was decline in faith and in real obedience and love for God. The nation was growing in darkness, and there was sexual corruption and perversion, and there was violence, and the nations around them were caught up in various tumults and paroxysms, and even became great enemies of Israel, which was being tossed to and fro. The enemies of faith were legion. It was a time much like today, when outwardly we're still prosperous in America, still the only superpower, they say, or the best superpower, I don't know. And yet we see a time of decline. We've been seeing a time of decline in the churches, in faith, as our institutions and our educational system outwardly reject, openly reject, even mock the faith, and many Christians turn away from the truths of the gospel, like the time of Isaiah. our time is a time of darkness and uncertainty and fear. And so I think it's a good idea to go back to Isaiah, who 700 years before his birth comforted God's people, the remnant that still held on to him, with the promise of Christ. And that's what I want you to remember this morning. The promise of Christ fulfilled 2,000 years ago, but the promise of Christ to come sometime in the future. Let's pray again as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this Word, the book of Isaiah, what many call the Gospel of Isaiah, inspired to bring us this Word about you, Lord Jesus. How we pray you would write this Word on our hearts, that you would strengthen us in faith this morning, that you would console and encourage and comfort your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Isaiah chapter 49, right in the middle of the chapter, verse 13. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste, they shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The word of the Lord. What a powerful passage that we get to look at this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the prophetic office. The prophetic office. Isaiah was a prophet. He was probably an aristocrat in the court of Israel, born in a noble family, maybe even some think descended from one of the kings of Israel. We don't know for sure, but he was a prophet. And the prophetic office had long been established in Israel. It goes back all the way to Moses, really, in our understanding of what prophets did. The prophet would speak for God to the people, and the prophet would present the people's request to God. In that sense, the prophet was like a mediator, and he played the role of a mediator that would ultimately depend upon the mediation of Christ, who is the only real mediator between God and man. But the prophet would go and speak. Remember when Israel was on Mount Sinai, God spoke to all the people, remember? And what did they say? They put their hands on their ears. Look, Moses, you go, you hear the Lord, you speak, we don't want to hear him anymore, we'll die. We can't hear the word of God. It's too powerful. It's too majestic. So that's the office of the prophet. The prophet goes, he gets the word, he brings it to the people. That's the way God normally does it. But the prophetic office goes back even earlier than that. If you look back in Genesis chapter 20, when God is speaking to Abimelech, that king that had taken Sarah innocently, but had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, because Abraham said she was his sister, God spoke to Abimelech, remember, and he said to him, "The man is a prophet. You restore his wife, so, and then he'll pray for you so I don't kill you." You believe, better believe Abimelech restored her the very next morning. But this is the office of the prophet, and the prophet would go and speak the word of God to the people of God. And Isaiah is one of the major prophets. We just say that because we have a lot of stuff from Isaiah. His book is long. And that's really the difference between the major and the minor prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in English Bibles, we even include Daniel as the major prophets. There's a lot of chapters, a lot of material. And then the minor prophets are all a lot smaller. And Isaiah got a lot of revelation from God, and he was sent to the people to bring the word of God. And prophets did two things, primarily. They foretold the future, and Isaiah does that a lot. But they also, and really chiefly, they foretold. So they would foretell and they would forthtell. To foretell or to tell forth the word of God is a lot of what we do as preachers today. We proclaim what God's word says. We tell you to believe it. We tell you to keep it. We tell you that he's telling you to do that. That was the main office of the prophet. It wasn't a lot of telling the future, especially in the other prophets. Now, Isaiah is kind of the exception. He has a lot of the future. But a lot of the prophets, most of what they did would point back to Moses and say, "Do what Moses said. Stop running after other gods. Keep the word of the Lord and do what he said." And a lot of times, most of the time, the prophets were persecuted by the people of God. I don't know of a prophet that I can think of that was killed by an enemy of the people of God, not a true prophet. They were always killed by the people of God. They got tired of hearing it. They didn't want to hear the word. It was hard. They wanted prophets who would say, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They wanted prophets. Remember, Paul tells Timothy. In fact, he gives Timothy one of the most serious oaths that is in the scriptures. "I solemnly charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his coming and at his appearing." And then here comes, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, reprove, rebuke." Wow. "In all long suffering." Why? Because you're going to suffer if you do that. "In all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears and they want to hear nice things. They want to hear illusions. Prophesy for us illusions. We want no more of the Holy One of Israel." That's what they did to Isaiah, who preached through four kings: Uzziah, Jotham his son, Ahaz the wicked king, Hezekiah, and into the reign of Manasseh. And finally they said, "Enough." And they put him inside a log, and they sawed him in half as a mockery to the prophets who would slice the scrolls, you know, put him in a scroll and cut him in half. That's what they did to the faithful prophet, the prophet who told them more about Jesus than anybody until John the Baptist. It was the people of God who did it. It's a shame, but Jesus, too, was killed by the people of God, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, those who outwardly loved him. It seems as if it's always that way, that the Lord is always betrayed with a kiss. It's not the enemy. It's the one who comes up to him and says, Lord, here you are. Isaiah was hated for the message that he brought. What was his message? He was commissioned in chapter 6, if you remember the story. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a good king. He strengthened Israel. He built up their walls. He got rid of the idols. He didn't get rid of the high places. Wasn't perfect. But he was a good king. And for 52 years, Israel knew peace and safety and security. And they had a king who basically feared the Lord. But he dies. And in the year of his death, when there was much uncertainty in the land, we read in Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Remember the text? Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood around him as the earth quaked and trembled. And they had six wings. Remember, with two they covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two they flew. And one called out to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the threshold shook and the temple was shaking with their resounding declaration. And Isaiah is undone. And he literally says that, woe is me. I'm doomed. That's the prophetic oracle of doom. I've seen the king, my eyes, I'm done. I'm done for. Woe is me. And of course, at that point, God sends one of the seraphim, those angelic creatures, takes with tongs an altar, a coal from the altar, presses it against Isaiah's lips and says, this has removed your iniquity. And then God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah now, having been cleansed, able to stand in the presence of God, says, here am I, Lord, send me. Remember? That's his commission. And what was his commission to do? To go and to preach God's coming judgment, that the people would repent. But God tells him at the very beginning, no one will ever listen to you. He says, how long, O Lord? Till the cities are laid waste, till the land is utterly desolate. How would you like that for your call? God, I want to do something for you. All right, here you go. Go do this and no one will ever listen. No one will ever like you for it. More and more they'll get mad at you. And eventually you're going to die a pretty horrible death for me and my glory. This is the prophetic office, beloved. Israel was living in a time of luxury and wealth and peace and pleasure. Isaiah's call was to tell them it's not real. You've turned from him in your hearts. Turn back to him before it's too late. And they blamed him for it. They blamed him for bringing God's judgment, but it was their sins that was bringing God's judgment. You know, the pastor, the minister is supposed to bring you God's word. But if you leave here and you're not changed by that word and I faithfully delivered it, you can't blame me. You're not going to be able to do that on judgment day. It's not my job to cause you to believe this word. I can't do that. I don't have the power to change hearts. It's not my job to get you to obey the word more, to get you to like it more. I'm to proclaim it, to tell you what it says. And if you leave here and you don't like God's word and you don't feel better because you've only been given God's word, you won't be able to complain against me if I faithfully delivered it. That's my job. I'm the messenger. That's what the prophet was called to do. This is the prophetic office. Secondly, I want you to notice the promise of God, the promise of God. We pick this chapter up in the middle. It's in that section of comfort where the Reformation Study Bible actually calls this half of the chapter, quote, comfort for Zion. God is comforting his people. The first half of the chapter is all about the Messiah. The second half is the response of the creation, really, to the promise of God. The promise of God of the Savior. And so we begin with, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains. Think of all those verses that talk like that. Isaiah 55, you shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Right? The creation itself can't help but rejoice at the coming of God's Messiah, when his people will be saved, when the sons of God will be revealed as being his children. Jesus said that when he entered Jerusalem, remember? And they said, Lord, quiet your disciples, because they were shouting, Hosanna to the King, which is save now to the Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're calling in the Messiah publicly. Silence your disciples. Remember what Jesus said on that occasion? If these would be quiet, the rocks would cry out. The creation itself is longing to see the promises of God fulfilled. And the promises of God are all wrapped up in the coming of Christ, who was to come the first time. And that's what Isaiah is writing about. 700 years earlier, about 700 BC, really probably 710, 720 BC, he's writing this text about the Messiah to come to a people who are in darkness and they don't even know it. They're all caught up in all of their physical and luxurious and wealthy lives. They get upset if the tiniest little thing happens. And Isaiah is telling them about an exile that hasn't happened yet, and a judgment that hasn't happened yet, and a conquest that hasn't happened yet, and a return that will happen. He's prophesying to those who have ears to hear, who are trusting in the Messiah, who want to turn back to God. He's looking to the future, and he's talking about God's mercy. The Lord has comforted his people who have mercy on his afflicted. Did you know that God's people are always the ones who are the afflicted in Scripture? David uses that word to talk about himself. You could translate it poor, lowly, needy, afflicted. The afflicted ones are the church militant. Think about that. That's who the afflicted ones are. Doesn't matter how outwardly wealthy, prosperous, healthy, happy you may be. As long as you're alive in this world of sin, there is afflictions being brought to your soul. The world is never stopping and trying to corrupt you. Satan never sleeps. His minions are always trying to tempt Christians. And your own flesh would run back to sin if you did not buffet your body with Paul, with the Holy Spirit working inside you, giving you the power to do that. You are the afflicted ones. Do you know that this morning? Some of you do. Some of you are tired of the afflictions you've been facing. And you feel it. And you're looking for the comfort of the Lord. This passage is for you. The Lord has comforted his people, past tense, and he will have mercy on his afflicted, future tense. We're always caught up in the moment, though, right? The present. What about the present? What do we say? The afflicted, once again, are the church militant, and we're groaning. And you know what? There's a reason for that. We haven't experienced the fullness of salvation yet. Paul talks about the groaning that's going on in this creation because God's promises are still to come. Even now in the New Testament, Paul talks about the groaning that's going on, right? In chapter 8, the most comforting chapter in the Bible, according to many theologians. Yet in the middle of it, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time. Notice he doesn't say, maybe you're suffering. I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The curse fell upon the ground, not to damn man, but to save him. He subjected it in hope because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption of the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. There it is. Just as the trees and the hills are rejoicing over Christ, the trees and the hills are groaning because of the burden of sin in the world and all of the suffering that it brings and the evil that it brings and the shame and the dishonoring of God's glorious name, the creation itself groans. They would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only that, but we also, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Are you groaning this morning? I think some of you are. Groaning. Things aren't right. Things aren't what they should be. Death happens. Sickness happens. Jobs get lost. Neighbors get angry and cause grief. Persecutions, mockings, all sorts of things. We groan because of this world of suffering. We are eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. It hasn't happened yet. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does he hope for what he sees? And if we hope for it, we do it with eagerly, with perseverance. Not only that, beloved, though. It says the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know that we should pray as our ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with us with groanings. The Holy Spirit is groaning in you. It's not just the creation. It's not just you. God himself comes down and he takes that burden on himself in you. The burden that you feel. The Holy Spirit is given to you. That he himself is groaning with you. Crying out to God when you can't. The Lord has comforted and will have mercy on his people. But what are his people doing? What do we say in the midst of this? Zion has forsaken, or the Lord has forsaken me, Zion says. My Lord has forgotten me. Have you said that? You said that recently. Do you feel that? There's not a Christian who doesn't feel that at some point in his life. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Zion says, God has forgotten me. I called this, the theme of this service, the remembrance of God. I'm not talking about our remembrance. I'm talking about God's remembrance. God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. If you have any faith at all in the Lord Jesus Christ, God remembers you. Did you notice in our call to worship that three times we were asking God to remember us? Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies. Remember mercy, Lord. Not you owe me, God. You haven't been fair to me, God. I did my part, God. I'm upset because where's God? Remember your mercies. Because I actually deserve your judgment. This is only comforting to sinners who know they're sinners. It's an insult to those who think they're good. Remember your tender mercies. Do not remember my sins. That's an interesting one too. I want God to remember me, and then I don't want God to remember me. How do I want him to remember me? According to your mercy, remember me. Do you see how sin is presumed? Judgment, deserved judgment is presupposed. Remember me according to mercy. I come for God for mercy, not payment. But the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So I want you to notice the response of God. The response of God. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? I've said before, and I'm going to read a quote to you from Calvin in a minute, that this is, when God does this, he's appealing to really the strongest form of human love that we see, the mother and the young baby. She's nursing a child, and this is the closest relationship we see in human life. This baby that was part of her body for 9 months, that her own body actually diverts its resources and nutrients more to the child than to her. Her body will do that. Sacrificing her for the child. And the child's body is doing the same thing. The child's antibodies will go out and help the mother. And from what I understand, every child that a woman has, or even has, you know, as an embryo in her body, will always have those cells. She'll always have those cells in her body from that child, protecting her. And it's unthinkable, right? It's unthinkable that a woman's going to just walk away from her. I worked for the 10 o'clock news for 5 years, Fox 53. And I remember distinctly three occasions where we had a woman who abandoned her baby. Once in a dumpster, once in a bathroom. She went out and started dancing with her friends again after she delivered her baby and left it in the garbage. I mean, it's unthinkable, right? And there was another one, too, that was thrown from a moving car, actually. And you remember this because it just never happens. A mother's never going to do that. A mother will die willingly. She doesn't even have to think about it. She'll do anything to protect that baby. And that's what God is saying here. Can a woman forget her nursing child? I mean, it's almost unthinkable. And yet, surely they may forget. We do know it happens. There is that level of sin in the human heart. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Again, let me read you that quote from Calvin. By an approximate comparison, God shows how strong is, listen to this, his anxiety about his people. Comparing himself to a mother whose love toward her offspring is so strong and ardent as to leave far behind it a father's love. Thus, he did not satisfy himself with proposing the example of a father, which on other occasions he very frequently employs, but in order to express this very strong affection, he chose to liken himself to a mother. And he calls them not merely her children, but the fruit of her womb, towards which there is usually more affection. The baby, right? The baby that you hold and it's warm. And you know, as a young dad, I'm sure a lot of you guys had what happened to me. You know, you're holding the baby on your chest and you just fall asleep on the couch, you know, because of this warm baby. And they're so cute because they're so much trouble. So God makes them cute so that, you know, no. But you see this kind of just, again, this natural human love. And God says his love is beyond that. Notice he says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now that goes together. Because the hand is how you work. And what do you do with your hands? You build things, right? And the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Israel, were the blessing of God. When the walls were strong and high and solid, Israel was safe. An unwalled city was exposed, open to all of the robbers and plunderers and wicked people. And so God and the good kings, they would build up the walls. And the bad kings, the walls would decay. Several times God says, your walls are salvation, O Jerusalem, in the Psalms. Your walls are salvation. I make your walls salvation. That's what God is saying here. Now, spiritually, we understand that means that the Lord God is never stopping to do what is necessary to protect you. Your walls, the spiritual walls that he has protecting you, the angels that he sends for you, they're always before him. You think God has forgotten you. You think that trial is going to break you. That trial is going to be your glory. Notice what it says. Your sons make haste, could be your builders. The destroyers and those who laid you waste, what are they going to be? Those things that are persecuting you. Maybe it's that cancer. Maybe it's that anxiety that you have, that unknown affliction. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's a struggle in sin. Maybe it's people getting mad at you. Maybe it's something you did. What will all of those things be? Look what it says in verse 18. You will clothe yourselves with them as an ornament. You'll bind them on you as a bride does. All of the things that give you the most trouble in life right now, if you trust in Christ and continue to live for him and bear up under it, and maybe even have to die under it, they will actually be jewels in your crown. There'll be bracelets on your arm. The picture is a bride, well adorned. God is preparing your dowry as a bride. He's preparing all these diamonds and rubies and jewels for you. And you're saying, God's forgotten me. And every one of those hardships are going to be your glory forever. I mean, that's what the text is saying. You're going to be in heaven like this woman who's barren and bereaved, who lost her children, and all these children are going to keep running to you. And you're like, where are they coming from? I was destitute. And spiritually, the reality is God is preparing for you a reward beyond your reckoning. For every little thing, a cup of cold water, heavenly eternal reward. How much more when you suffer for his name? The Lord has forgotten me, like Jacob, remember? Simeon is gone, Joseph is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And every one of those things were for him. Simeon was not gone, Joseph was not gone, and Benjamin would not be taken. And in fact, God's going to build you a nation down there. And your son's the third highest ruler in Egypt down there, or second highest, right behind Pharaoh himself. And you think everything is against you because you don't see what's going on. And that's what the text says. Look at it. Verse 18. Zion, again, 14. Zionists said, the Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. Verse 18. Lift up your eyes. Look around. You're so worried about this one thing, this painful thing. Oh, yeah, it hurts. Stop wallowing in that and look around and see what God is doing in your life. I guarantee you there are dozens, millions of things, thoughts of grace he's having towards you, blessings, but you won't look at them. You want to just shake your fist and blame him. Oh, I'm the martyr for God. Lift up your eyes and see his goodness and his promises, which are yea and amen. This is what God is saying. Your faith has to triumph over your feelings. I can't make that happen for you. Isaiah couldn't do it either. But I'm telling you, the promises of God are true. All of this text. Calvin says, the reason why we are so much cast down is that we do not examine the Lord's work with due attention. And since these things are said to the whole church, let every man consider his own heart. Let every man consider his own heart how far he is chargeable with this vice. This is to me. I'm talking to me right now. You ungrateful pastor, you blamer of God. You unbelieving person who's not thinking that God is blessing you and preparing a blessing for you. Calvin says, let him consider, every man his own heart, how far chargeable he is with this vice, and let him forthwith arouse and waken himself to behold the works of the Lord, that he may rely with all of his heart on the promises of the God who loves him. The Lord has forsaken me. No, he hasn't. He did forsake one. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. Yes, he did. There was one who came who could justly say, God forsook me. God did not give me what I deserved. And he said it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know why. For you and me. For a moment he turned his head. For a moment he poured his wrath. Jesus had to take all of that for you and for me. What an astonishing verse. The first half of 16 is, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. This is 700 and some BC. No one's ever heard of crucifixion. Maybe the Assyrians were doing something like this about this time or a little after, but nobody would have heard of it. And people wrestle with this, and the scholars say, well, you know, Israel probably, they're talking about like marking their hands, like with a signet, burning something into their hand. They were forbidden to do that. They couldn't cut themselves or get tattoos. That was against the law of God. They couldn't mark themselves. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, I've engraven you on my hands. Song of Solomon, the Shulamite to her beloved, set me as a signet on your heart, you know, engrave me on your heart. You're going to die if you do that. Or as a seal upon your arm. Again, it's talking about God's love for his people. That God would engrave us. You know, you have these marks on your hands. You know, these lines, right? I mean, I'm sure when you were a kid, I know when I was a kid, there were certain people that would, you know, there was, I don't know why, it was a couple of girls who said they could read palms, you know, and this is your lifeline, and this is your love line, and you would play those games, you know, and I know that people pay money and people believe that nonsense. But we all have these lines on our hands, right? Because it's like you bend your hands and your skin has these permanent lines, and they kind of all go the same way because everybody has the same, you know, thumb and four fingers, and so you're going to have the same lines on your hands. And God is saying that I've made you a part of me. Like the lines on my palms. No, God doesn't have palms. He doesn't have hands. but he's describing his love for us. And of course, we understand that there is a literal fulfillment for that, that Israel could never have understood. The people Isaiah is trying to comfort could never understand, would not even begin to fathom that what God is ultimately talking about here is he loves and cares for you so much that he's going to send his son, who's going to be nailed through the hands to a cross. The Lord has forgotten me. Did you say that to Jesus, to his face, when he shows you his hands? You forgot me, Jesus. You didn't give me a better deal. I'm really suffering right now, and the pastor's not making me feel any better. And that's his job, isn't it? And you wonder why. Because you don't go to God, and you don't believe his promises, and you don't take his promises to heart and see the things for what they are. My grandmother had a wonderful saying before she died. She'd say it to us all the time. In 100 years, you'll never know the difference. And you're so worried about this thing. Where's God? Well, I can tell you where you are. You're engraved on his hands. That's where you are. That's your comfort verse. And God is going to judge. This is part of the text. You get this, right? I mean, a couple more promises. I'll just notice, but how the kings and queens and the will be your fathers and nursing mothers. They're going to serve in your interest, the royal ones of the earth. Lick the dust of your feet. Verse 24, shall prey be taken from the mighty, the captains of the righteous be delivered. I love that. The captives of the righteous. That means they're righteously captive. Who can set free those who are justly in prison? That was us. We were justly, righteously bound for hell. And yet God, by his grace, took that wrath so that the captives of the righteous can be set free and be righteous and not be evil. That's what God can do. And you say, but what about the justice? What about the evil that's in the world? I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They will be drunk with their own blood. You know, the book of Revelation says exactly that. In Revelation 16:6, the angel says, they have shed the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. We can't even fathom the judgment that's coming on the wicked. You should almost pity them rather than be angry with them. Pray for their salvation. Hell is real. I know what Kirk Cameron said. Feel bad. He's, as far as I know, a Christian. But boy, is he wrong on that one. God will punish and must punish. Anybody who thinks that it's cruel and unusual punishment, that was a quote. I read the interview. I know what he said. I know now he's backpedaled. You know, he's not written it off yet. You can't call God unjust for punishing people eternally if you know anything about the evil of sin. You can't call God, you can't even think that God is being cruel if you know anything about the dignity and holiness and majesty of his being that is attacked by sin. It's monstrous. But that's our world. That's this kind of thinking. Where's God? He's forgotten me. How could he do bad things to these people? Oh, you know, the rapists and murderers and child traffickers, they'll just be blinked out of existence. They're not going to actually suffer. Well, that's great. There's never going to be justice. Just put them to sleep. There's justice coming, beloved. This text is really not even about you and me. Both the joy and the anxiety. It's really talking about Jesus. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. I didn't include it, but listen, O coastlands, take heed, you peoples. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He's made me like a sharp sword in my mouth. Who's that but Jesus? In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. He's made me a polished shaft, his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And I said, but I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Lord says, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, the one whom man despises, the one whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, the kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship the Holy One of Israel, etc., etc. This is about Jesus. And he's not forgotten you. And at this time when we remember his birth, remember he's coming again. And all the things that you worry about and all the things you don't understand and all the things that I can't explain, you're going to see. When you look into his face, the beatific vision, desire itself rests. There is no more desire. There is nothing but satisfaction and joy. Everybody says, but you know what, I'm in heaven. Am I going to do this? Or what if I don't like this? Crazy. You're going to look into the face of God. There will be nothing missing, nothing possibly you would want. But know now that the Lord remembers you. He remembers you for good and not for evil. He has a future and a hope for you. This is your God. He's carved you into his flesh that you would know he is on your side. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem. So many years ago, precisely because God has not forgotten you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. How I pray that it would be enough for us, that we would believe what your word says, that we would not look for something that tickle our ears, but that we would see what you have done. We would see your promise of what you will do. And therefore, we would know that right now, you are with us for our good. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.